Wow, what a great morning together. Thank you for your flexibility. I know a few of you had to wander around a little bit before you could find a seat. So thank you for that great crowd in here this morning. And we really are thankful for every single individual that's here in this place. I love Sundays at Harvest. And there's just something about gathering together and worshiping and opening up God's word. It's the highlight of my week. I can tell you that. I just love being here together with you all. But Easter, there's just something special about Easter. And I'm really glad that you're here today to share that with us. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like to ask you to turn to John chapter 20. There should be a Bible in front of you, in the chair in front of you. If you don't have one with you, underneath the chair in front of you. If not, maybe you can find an app on your phone. If you can trust yourself with that, I'm sure you can. But we'd really love it if you're able to see the scripture that we're going to be reading and studying and looking at here this morning. We're finishing a three-week series called The Road to the Resurrection. And we've been taking some pieces out of John chapter 18, 19, and now chapter 20 this morning. If you missed any of that, it's not too late to go back and watch these messages. You can find them on our church website, or we've got a YouTube page. You can find them. But it's been an important little three-week journey that brings us to this morning, to John chapter 20, the story of the resurrection, and then how it affected the disciples. Have you ever been through a period of your life when you wondered if God was real? If I can be totally transparent with you this morning, that was me. It was about the midpoint in my college years, and I was in a Bible college. I'll never forget sitting down in my dad's office one day and telling him that I was very confused spiritually. I wanted to ask the question, what if God isn't actually real, but I didn't even know if I should ask a question like that? I was surrounded by people who were talking about God, and it didn't seem real to me. Have you ever had any thoughts like that? You don't see God, you don't really feel God, so how do you know if he's real? Now, here's what's interesting in my story. For me, it wasn't an intellectual question, right? Creation, even at that time in my life, creation made sense. I certainly couldn't accept any other explanation for why this world existed and all the amazing things that are part of creation. That made sense to me. And the Bible made sense to me. Honestly, we don't have time for that today, but the proofs of the Bible have always been overwhelming to me. Like, I wonder why somebody could honestly look at the writing of the Bible and not believe that this is in some way a supernatural book. It just is almost hard for me to fathom. And so it wasn't that. I didn't have like these intellectual questions. And it wasn't really an experience question. I wasn't going through some crisis moment, some low point in my life where I was struggling. As best that I can describe it, it was a relationship problem. I didn't feel God. And I wanted that more than anything in my whole life. John chapter 20 introduces us to a whole room full of people like that. Not skeptics, not atheists. In fact, they were followers of Jesus. But something had happened and their faith had been shaken and they really didn't know what to believe. Or even if they should believe at all. The first part of chapter 20 is the Easter story, the resurrection story. And word quickly spreads all around town that the tomb is empty. Rumors are everywhere. The whole place is buzzing about the events. And that's why that night, the disciples are all together. I want you to imagine this. Put yourself in this scene. It's evening of the first day of the week. It's Sunday. And the disciples didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to think. They had been through an emotional roller coaster in the last few days. And they all gathered together in this room and they locked the doors. Maybe about 120 of them total. It was more than just the 12 disciples at this time. Maybe about 120 followers of Jesus. The first chapter of Acts tells us this. And they were trying to put all the different pieces together. I mean, the reports had started to flow into this room that they had gathered in. It was kind of like the central command. And they're hiding out, locking the door from the authorities. They didn't know what was going to happen next. Rumors were happening about this body being gone. And so they're all gathered together and the reports like start coming in. First, that the tomb was empty. And then Mary Magdalene said that she had seen Jesus and he was alive. And he talked with her. And as they're sitting there talking about that, in crashes two other guys, also followers of Jesus, but they weren't part of the 12 disciples. And they said that they had seen Jesus on the road on the way to Emmaus. And they ate supper with him. And Mark, chapter 16, when it's telling about this story, says the disciples didn't believe any of it. They're like, you know, we're going to have a little more than, you know, just these reports that are kind of coming in. And as the night wears on, you can almost hear the rising volume of voices as they're speaking to each other. And, you know, Mary's saying what happened, and the two other disciples are talking about what happened, and the ones that had gone to the tomb are saying that it's empty, and everybody's trying to be heard, and they're trying to come up with some solution, some answer to what they were supposed to do next. And then all of a sudden, Jesus was there. Right smack dab in the middle of the room. No knock, no door opening, just there. We can read about it in verse 19 and 20, John chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, right? No knocking, no door. He just was there. And he says unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands, right? That's where the nail prints, the scars were still there just a couple days later. And they showed him his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. This morning, I want to talk to you about how to move from doubt to faith. If I could just give you this little context overview, because we're going to be pretty quick here this morning, but we actually have three quick scenes in the verses that we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. 19 through 23 is scene number one, 24 and 25 is scene number two, and then 26 through 29. But they're all tied around the same theme, and so we can kind of group them together. And like we said last week, I think there's a central sentence. It shows up later in the text. We'll read it later, but I want you to see it now. Verse 29, at the end, it says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. It's an amazing statement that's actually spoken to us. I mean, the disciples are going to end up seeing and then believing, which is great. And what the text says is, hey, there's going to be some coming after you that they're not even going to see. Right? That's us. And they'll still believe. That's an amazing blessing. Okay, so how to move from doubt to faith. I want to talk about three things. First one is this, why doubt happens. Second is this, what changes doubt into faith? And then the third is how you step from doubt to faith. All right? Most of our time in why doubt happens, then the other parts will just kind of bring it to a conclusion. Let's be honest, these disciples had reasons to doubt. And honestly, so do we. Let me give you five places that doubt grows. You can see them in this text. I'll briefly talk about them, but I want you to notice these five places. I think some of them will connect with you. Number one, doubt grows when life doesn't make sense. And believe me, this wasn't making any sense to these disciples. Today, some people say, well, I just have questions. And that's real. There's people all across this room. You get me when I say this, right? This would be to you. I just have questions. Just like these disciples. There are people who really struggle with the intellectual questions about God and his word and the resurrection. I can't take a lot of time for this, but the question, did the resurrection really happen? It's a legitimate question. And I would tell you, it's foundational. It's pretty hard to believe. Christians, millions of Christians around the world, they believe that. We believe this, that Jesus Christ literally died and then rose again. I mean, that's the foundation of the Christian faith. And there's a legitimate question. Well, did that really happen? I mean, it's pretty hard to believe. And if it's true, it's pretty hard to turn away from. 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's talking about it a few years later, he says that the resurrection is the critical piece of the whole faith. If that one thing is true, if it's real, everybody better pay attention. But if it's not, this is a total waste of time. I mean, that's what he says. That's what Paul says. That's what I would say. And I just want to tell you this morning that there is compelling, scholarly, historical evidence that something happened there in the tomb in the first century. Can I just walk this through quick? These aren't just fringe ideas. So here's the core facts. Let me just list this. Jesus was crucified and died. Fact. The Bible says it, but history talks about this in multiple places. The tomb was found empty. Fact. The disciples genuinely believed they saw the risen Jesus. These followers were radically transformed, and the church exploded rapidly in the very place that Jesus was killed. So even skeptical historians agree on the facts. The question is, what explains them? What's the answer to these facts that everybody seems to agree on? And can I give you the four most compelling reasons that I think that you should believe that the resurrection really happened? Can I just list these for you? Reason number one is the empty tomb was uncontested. All four gospels record it. And actually, history talks about some things like the stone was rolled away. This was very significant proof. The stone was rolled away even though it was guarded by Roman governors, Roman guards, soldiers that really cared about their job and their life. The grave clothes were undisturbed. The earliest opponents of Christianity, the Jewish leaders, didn't deny that the tomb was empty. They said the body was stolen. They came up with some other reasons why, but nobody second-guessed or denied the fact that the tomb was empty. Here's reason number two. Women as first witnesses. Now, listen to this. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying why it's so important. In that culture, a woman's testimony was not considered reliable in court. In fact, it's kind of this incredible irony that actually makes the idea more believable. Because the Gospels say that women were the first witnesses. Scholars like N.T. Wright says, if you were inventing a story, you would never write it this way. You don't build a fake story on a detail that your culture would reject. We would say, first of all, that the Bible repeatedly advances the place of women in the culture, in opposition to the culture at that time. The Bible does that. And then we would say, and the Bible wasn't embarrassed at all to say the women were the first witnesses. If they were making up a story, that's not how you'd make it up. Not in that culture. Reason number three, multiple eyewitness appearances. Jesus didn't just appear to one person. This is not some prophet hallucinating and coming up with some idea like you find out in some other types of religions. This is individuals and groups. One group of over 500 people at one time that saw him, literally saw him, came face to face to see the wounds and see truly the resurrected body. And Paul says, when he's writing a few years later, he says, hey, many of these people are still alive. Basically, he says, go ask them. I mean, it literally is this idea that nobody in that time was questioning the fact that the body was empty and that there were eyewitnesses that said, many of them that said, hey, we saw Jesus, that he was resurrected. There's a reason that the first century didn't have to prove it. Everyone knew it as fact. And here's reason number four, and this is really a big deal, and that is the radical transformation of the disciples and explosion of the early church. I just want you to know how significant this is. We're seeing this here. The disciples, at one point, in fact, we're introduced to them here. They're afraid, they're hiding, they're doubting. And then immediately after they see the resurrected Jesus, they are bold and they are very public. And they're willing to die. It's a compelling argument. Listen, people don't die for something that they know is a lie. But Christianity exploded, and it exploded just centered on one message, that he is risen. I mean, it just explodes across this. City of Jerusalem. I mean, it's all over the place, believers and believers and believers, because of the fact that you had to deal with this truth that everybody, there was a resurrected Christ. This isn't blind faith. It's not just believe because someone said so. Christians, they don't have to slink back as like some sort of vulnerable intellectual simpletons. I mean, I'm a pastor. My whole life really is, the integrity of my whole life is based on this. And I'm saying that Christians, you don't have to back up as kind of naive or gullible or some kind of superstitious people. It's not like we're intellectual lightweights. The resurrection of Jesus Christ stands on solid historical ground. We're not having to hang on to a belief that only works if you don't ask questions. So we said five places doubt grows. One is when life doesn't make sense. Can I just respond to that? That God's not afraid of your questions, but don't let your questions keep you from him. There's somebody here that needs to hear that. You got some questions. I'm saying it's good. God's not afraid of them. But listen, don't let your questions keep you from going to Jesus. Here's number two. Doubt grows when life falls apart. These disciples believed that it was God's will that Jesus, their Messiah, would set up his throne and rule over Israel. And they're going to rule with him. That's what they thought was happening next. They had been waiting for that to happen. In fact, over the last weeks, the anticipation of that time had been building. I mean, after 3.5 years, it seemed very likely that the time for setting up the kingdom has finally come. And they had been with Jesus just 7 days before as that Palm Sunday parade, right? As he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Man, they were so close. It was finally going to happen. Man, you talk about shocking, bewildering turn of events. And all those dreams come crashing down to a halt. And in their place is this great, bewildering doubt. Listen, there are people who go through grave periods of spiritual doubt in their lives when their dreams get shattered and their lives seem to disintegrate. Might be you. You believe that God would take care of all this, but he hadn't. At least not in the way that you expected. Listen, we were talking about this last week, but doubt grows in the gap between what we expected God to do and what he actually did. So number two, when life falls apart, just quickly, doubt grows when fear takes over. Verse 19 says the doors were locked. Why? Well, because they were afraid. And when you can't see the next step and you're not sure what to do, you feel threatened, it's very easy to have our faith shaken. So I tell you, fear will always shrink your faith if you let it lead. Don't let fear lead in your life. It'll shrink your faith. And then number four, doubt grows when you lose your purpose. Let me tell you, if you lose your direction and purpose in life, if you forget God's plan for your life and begin making your own plans, you're going to find out that along with that loss of your purpose and direction, very likely you're gonna find a loss of confidence in your faith. This is true of a lot of college students that grow up in church and grow up in a youth group and really have sort of a purposeful life. They would consider themselves Christians and they're on track to be followers of God. And then they get out of that rhythm and they get to college and they just lose their purpose. I mean, it happens. You lose your purpose and you start tracking some other priorities. And I'm telling you, when you start losing your purpose, you'll find out that along with it comes, often comes a loss of faith. And actually, I would tell you the opposite is also true. This is happening often that college students find out that maybe we're not followers of Jesus, find out that, hey, listen, I don't have a lot of purpose in life and are turning to Jesus. I mean, that happens over and over and over again. But listen, when you lose your purpose, whoever you are, whatever your age is, when you start to lose your purpose of why you exist and why you exist for God, you'll find out that your faith starts to, your confidence, your faith starts to shake too. Just a minute, we're going to talk about how these disciples go from doubt to faith, but one of the critical factors is that their purpose in life was restored. If you look down at verse 21, he says, as my Father has sent me, so I send you, right? You're going to be my representatives. You'll go for me. You have a purpose, and that really restores their faith. And then number five, when you've messed up, right? I mean, Peter denied Jesus, and now everything's falling apart. Some of us have experienced some personal problems and some discouragements and some pressures. And sometimes the biggest barrier to believing in God is not believing that God still wants you. So how about you? Any of these hit home? Places where doubt grows in you. When life doesn't make sense, or when life falls apart, or when fear takes over, or when you lose your purpose, or when you've messed up. There's so many causes of doubt, and these disciples were just in all of it. But in this text, we have this awesome privilege of looking in as this doubt is lifted and it's replaced. OK, Can you read this with me? I want to finish this story. Check this out, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, all right, so Thomas is going to go on doubting and in the turmoil of his spirit for 8 more days. Again, his disciples were within, and now Thomas is with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst. He's got a little habit of doing this now. And he said, "Peace be unto you." And then says he to Thomas, "Reach your finger and behold my hands, and reach your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Warren Wiersbe says that Thomas is a good warning to all of us not to miss church on the Lord's Day. Because Thomas was not there, he missed seeing Jesus. And he had to endure a week of fear and unbelief when he could have been experiencing joy and peace. Here's his quote. He says, "Remember Thomas when you're tempted to stay home from church. You never know what special blessing you might miss." That's just a little hint for you here this morning. All right, here's the second thing we need to talk about. We'll hit 2 and 3 real quick. How to move from doubt to faith. We got to talk about what changes doubt into faith. Let me tell you what didn't happen. It wasn't a sermon. It wasn't a debate. It wasn't a podcast. What changed them from doubt to faith was they met Jesus alive. And everything changed. Verse 19 and 20 told us that they saw him. And they were glad. Verse 24 says that Thomas wasn't there. And because he wasn't there and he didn't see him, and when they told him about it, he said, "Unless I see them, I will not believe." It's actually this big double negative word. Absolutely will not believe. Pretty stubborn. And this is Jesus' response. Look at verse 27 again. He says, "Hey, Thomas, reach out your finger." When they are now together in the room, he says, "Reach out your finger, touch my hands, and reach out your hand and thrust it into my side. And now that you have no more excuses, no more doubts." The end of verse 27, he says, "Be not faithless, but believing." Literally, he says, stop. Listen, everybody here, listen to this. He says, "Thomas, stop being faithless and become a believer." So here's the burning question. What took place in that room that accomplished such a dramatic change? Why does he immediately say, "My Lord and my God"? Spent 8 days completely doubting everything, stubbornly holding to his non-belief. Why did it change in that moment to say, "My Lord and my God"? Here's what I think. Thomas came face to face with the resurrection. And what the resurrection proved. In fact, go down to verse 31. We'll just have to jump there. Listen, verse 31 is like directly to us. And he says, "But these are written." John is saying, "Hey, I am writing this story. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Listen, this is for you. This is written because so that we could believe that Jesus was indeed God. What is the stamp of approval, the stamp of security that Jesus is God? It's the resurrection. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the proof. And if you put your faith in him, you would have life through his name. Listen to me very closely. For someone here this morning, the next 5 minutes might be the most important 5 minutes of your life. You know, I have no way of knowing where you're at spiritually this morning. Maybe you're a little bit like Thomas. Maybe a little bit like these disciples. And you've been facing some doubts and you've got some questions. And Jesus is saying the same thing. I mean, in essence, symbolically, I mean, he's saying this. He says, reach out your finger, behold my hands, and you can go ahead and put your hand in my side. What he's saying to you this morning is the resurrection is true. The resurrection is true. The resurrection is true. Verse 27, now stop becoming faithless, but become a believer. So that's the third thing. How do you step from doubt to faith? How do you step from doubt to faith? The Bible says that every one of us has a problem, and that problem is sin. We've all sinned. We've all gone our own way. And the Bible says that because of that, we have been separated from the Father. We're separated today. I mean, that's why it seems like God is so far away. Have you felt that? Like, God, you're so far away. I'm trying to figure this out. And if we don't fix it, if we don't fix this problem, that separation extends, listen to me, it extends into eternity. This is what the Bible teaches. And here's the reality. The reality is that life is short. The Bible says it's like a vapor. And one day, we will stand before God. And I don't know if this is 50, 60 years for some of you, or if it's 5 years or 5 days. But one day we'll all stand before God. And the question won't be, were you religious? And it won't be, did you try your best? The question will be, what did you do with Jesus? John chapter 3 says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let me say this carefully. I mean, here's the reason there's a little urgency to the conversation we're having. Somebody your age, in your stage of life, stepped into eternity this week. There are people who woke up this morning who will meet God before the day is over. No warning, no countdown, no second chance. And the truth is that life's not fragile because it's short. It is that. But the truth is that life is fragile because it's uncertain. If you knew the end, the date might change things, but none of us do. And one day, for every person who ever lives, we will meet God. We will meet him face to face. And listen, that's why what you do with Jesus matters more than anything else in your whole life. I mean, some of you came in here today carrying doubts and questions that you've never said out loud, and disappointments that you've never actually resolved. But there comes a moment, my friends, when you can't stay neutral. And Thomas had that moment. He was standing in front of the risen Jesus, and he couldn't say, you know, hey, I'll think about it. He couldn't say, maybe later. because not choosing is choosing. And he had to decide. And in that moment, because he was faced and believed the resurrection, in that moment, he was able to say, my Lord and my God. And today, I'm telling you, for some of you in this room, you are in that moment. It is as if Jesus Christ himself is like sitting on a chair right in front of you, lovingly communicating to you. And he's saying, what are you going to do with the gift that I've given you of the forgiveness of sins and the hope for eternity? What are you going to do with it? You can't just sit. You can't just wait. Listen, God's not asking you to have it all figured out. He's asking you this. Can I be as clear as I can this morning? He's asking you to believe, not in religion, not in a system, in him. Romans 10 in verse 9 says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that's the resurrection, you will be saved. Belief. And he's asking you to repent. Listen, you can't believe if you're not willing to repent. They go together. And so what the Bible says is if you're willing to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you can be forgiven and you can be given eternal life. He's asking you to believe and he's asking you to repent. And listen to me, this might be the toughest one. He is asking you to surrender. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. My leader. It's a statement of surrender to him. You don't have to have it all figured out. And you don't have to have a perfect faith. You won't. Nobody does. And you might still have some questions. But Jesus is standing before you and he says, will you believe and would you repent and would you surrender? If you can say yes to those three things, then I'm yours. I'll forgive your sins. I'll make you my child. I'll lead your life. So here it is. What are you going to do with Jesus? The same Jesus who stood in that room is reaching into your life today. I'm going to ask if you'd bow your heads with me as we close. I want to give you just a quiet moment with your heads bowed and really just asking you to do some personal examination. Just to create some space between you and God right now. If you're here this morning and you would say, Pastor Gary, I am not sure about my relationship with God. If I'm honest, I've had doubts. And I need to put my faith in Jesus. Listen, right where you sit, you can call out to him. You can trust him. And you can step from doubt to faith. I'm going to pray and I'm going to lead you in prayer in just a minute. But before I do that, I wonder if there might be some that say, Pastor Gary, that's me. I know that Jesus is reaching out to me. I feel that like maybe I never have before. And there's some in this room, I can just guarantee you, God has planned this day. The fact that you're here is not a coincidence. The fact that you're listening to this, the fact that it has hit you like it feels like you're the only one in the room, none of that is random. I am telling you, you are in a supernatural moment. God himself has come down to this place and he's standing there. He's right there beside you. Don't ignore it. Don't blow it off. I wonder if there would be some that would be willing to let me pray for you and just say, Pastor Gary, that's me. I know that Jesus is reaching out to me. Would you pray for me? Would you lift up your hand? Let me pray. I'm not going to embarrass you. I won't call you out. Thank you. Upstairs, downstairs, Pastor Gary. This is me. There's something good when that's happening in your heart for you to, just say, yeah, that's me. I'm not hiding here. God knows anyway. Anybody else? Man, that's me. I know that I need to give my heart to Jesus. If you're serious about that this morning, you can talk to him right in this quietness. You could say something like, Dear Lord, I turn from my sins. I turn to you in faith. I believe that you died for me to forgive my sins. I believe that you rose from the dead. I give you my life with all of my heart and everything that I have. I surrender my life to you. Listen, my friend, if you mean that prayer and if you've prayed it to God, your Heavenly Father hears your prayer. And on the basis of the promise of the scriptures, he says, I'm going to plant my Holy Spirit in your life, and I'm going to give you a new start, a fresh start, a new hope. I pray that for some, Easter Sunday morning, 2026 would be like the start of a new life in Christ for you. And we'll rejoice together for that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us of the truth of the resurrection. Thank you for the support it gives to those believers. We have a living faith that is true and trustworthy. I pray that you'd help us to live it out. Help us not to become hideaway Christians, embarrassed about our faith, but help us in this year to come to invest our full energy into following you and serving you and obeying you. So we thank you for speaking to us. I pray for those this morning who gave their hearts to you. Would this be a moment of transformation for them that would set them on a new course? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.